find out, so turn to the book of Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew chapter number 11. I am so thankful that you have made the effort to be here on a Sunday morning. I never take that for granted. And I look around, I see some folks are visiting. Thank you. I trust you've already received a warm welcome. But to all of those who are faithful members and faithful attenders, thank you. May we jump into the Word of God and receive a blessing this morning. Lucille was in her 50s. I can relate to this story. Lucille was in her 50s. She had gone to church for most of her life. In fact, every Sunday morning, Lucille was in church. She always sat on the preacher's right-hand side, and she always sat right in the middle. She wasn't the back row Baptist who liked to be so far away from the preacher. She wasn't in the front where it was too close. She was right in the middle, like a lot of you middle row Baptists this morning. So right in the middle. Sunday after Sunday, Lucille came to church. Oh, she went through mission conferences. She went through revival services. She went through her pastor preaching and teaching week after week. She went to what is called a Sunday school class. I'm not sure what that is here. We call it a growth group class. But she went to something that was referred to as a Sunday school class. She was faithful every Sunday morning. The reason that she was so faithful is that her mom and dad brought her to church every single Sunday. She learned that behavior from her mom and dad. That what we're supposed to do Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, all of us, what should we do? We should be in church. And Lucille was in church. But it was in her 50s, and she heard a message. And she had heard this message before, but somehow today was just a little bit different. And Lucille heard a message, and it was as if the Holy Spirit was taking a sledgehammer to her heart. And it was beating against her heart. And she realized that she had played church. She had played the part of Christian, but she had never truly received Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. I think there's a lot of people that have a God thinking. Yes, in the abstract, there's a God. But often when we talk about Jesus Christ, it crosses a line where it gets really personal. In fact, this world categorically, through the many billions of people that live across this land, they categorically reject the man Jesus Christ. In fact, it's like a dividing line. I do not believe in Jesus Christ. There are many times that there is a news reporter that will be giving a news report, and someone will mention, "I'm so thankful for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And quickly, what do they do? They cut away to a commercial. They cut away. They change the interview. Because even in politics and even in sports, we don't want to name the name of Jesus Christ. I'm here to say this morning, I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. But I had this overwhelming sense this week that if Lucille, who was in her mid-50s, could come to church from the time that she was a child and she learned church, she learned the terminology, she learned what she was supposed to do, but she never received Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. Is it possible this morning that we have church people here that you've never received Jesus Christ? I believe this is the group that Jesus was talking to. And in Matthew chapter 11, we'll be there in just a moment. I want us to understand that Jesus is going to address receiving himself or rejecting. And this morning I've entitled that message, Receive Jesus, Reject Unbelief. And I believe that it is entirely possible that in a group of several hundred strong, that there could be people that know church. You know church. You know where your seat's going to be every time you come. You have your Bible, and it may even have some well-worn pages. But when it comes to having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't really have that. So I ask you this morning, would you open your heart? Oh, we don't just say that frivolously just to say it. We ask you literally, would you open your heart and your mind to that which the Lord might have for you this morning? Would you be willing? Whether you say, oh, I've been that Christian thing for many years, and you realize all you've been doing is playing the game well, that you've never received Jesus Christ. You see, the primary sin that sends anyone to hell is this. It's unbelief. The primary sin that sends people to hell is unbelief. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. With this thought in mind, I'm asking you to take your Bibles in Matthew chapter 11 and allow the Lord to speak to you. And if you've been saved for many years, praise the Lord. But may we take that as a testimony this morning and the urgency, understanding that we need to also tell other people about what you believe this morning. There's so much skepticism today toward God, Jesus. There's so much skepticism toward the thing called church. May I just share with you, we have a story directly from the pages of God's Word regarding this all-important subject called unbelief. So this morning, let's stand together. Let's read these verses in a responsive reading. We're going to read Matthew 11, verse 15 through 24. Matthew 11, verse 15 through 24. I'll read the odd verses. You read the even verses, and the words will be on the screen behind me. Verse 15 says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto the Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Look with me at verse number 15. Jesus' words in verse 15 of our text are a warning against unbelief. The Bible says this, he that hath ears to hear, what does it say? I'm asking you, church family, would you hear this morning? Father, I ask that you will touch our hearts, our minds, remove distractions. And Lord, I pray that we will just be intent on hearing from you this morning. So Lord, open our ears that we can hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I challenge all of you this morning to please hear this phrase, receive Jesus, reject unbelief. Receive Jesus, reject unbelief. You see, when we are confronted with God's truth, we must respond. And every time you hear the Bible faithfully proclaimed, you have a response. First, you may respond by agreeing with the Spirit, and you may confess your sin. You may find forgiveness in the blood of Christ. You respond in a positive way. Or secondly, you may also respond, as so many have, by hardening your heart to the truth, and you rebel against that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Oh, there are folks here today. You will hear the message, and here's what you'll say, not today. And every time you say not today, a little callous is formed over your heart, and some may have a hard callous over their heart. Or third, you may respond by simply ignoring the truth, and you just may walk out of here and say, oh, I've heard that before, not for me today. But make no mistake, every time the Word of God is preached, you make a response. I often say, in 10 years, it's probably been said hundreds of times, literally, that we read the Bible, especially the Gospels, in the light of culture and context. If we were to read this just in our regular Bible reading, it makes no sense. What in the world is Jesus talking about? So let's understand 2,000 years ago, the culture of which Jesus is telling this story. In our context of our passage, we know, and we've looked at this over the last month or so, that John the Baptist, he's a man that was described as among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater, Jesus has said. We know that John Baptist, he sent two of his disciples. He's languishing in a prison. And he sent two of his disciples to talk with Jesus. And they asked Jesus a question. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another one? And John the Baptist, he had the same honest doubts that could come to any believer. And when in doubt, he found confirmation in the faith of Jesus Christ. He went and he talked to the person. Do you know, listen, we can still talk to Jesus today. He's seated on the right hand of our Heavenly Father, ever making intercession on our behalf. I am so thankful that I can have a personal relationship with the man, Jesus Christ. Well, in contrast to John's doubts, Jesus, he describes two methods of ways that we can reject him. And I'll call them maybe the twin sisters of unbelief, the twin mountain peaks, if you will, of unbelief this morning. And I'd like to share those two methods of unbelief. So there in your handout, method number one is this. Some people are critical of Jesus. We read that this morning, and you saw it with your own eyes. Some people are critical of Jesus. There in verse number 16, we see that Jesus asks a question. So far in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, we've seen many, many miracles that have completely confirmed his claim that he's the Messiah. Yet, we've also learned that for the most part, his own people, the Jewish people, they have rejected him. John 1 and verse 11 says this, he came unto his own, that's the Jewish people, and his own, the Jewish people, received him not. Because of their unbelief, Jesus, he asked a rhetorical question. You read that. Here's the question. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? We understand from the culture that this was an Eastern expression, a figure of speech that was common in the Midrash, which was a book of Jewish teachings. In other words, Jesus was saying, how can I illustrate the unbelief of this generation? How can I describe your unbelief to you? So Jesus, he uses an analogy beginning of verse number 17. And that analogy is this. He says that there was a generation of Jews who rejected him, and they were likened to the children sitting in the markets. That's a phrase. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Now we have to go back in the culture, the marketplace, where the centers of social activity in almost every Jewish town, every Jewish village, every Jewish community, their goods were brought from their farms and they were bought and sold in the marketplace. The judges would sit in the gate of the marketplace, and they would render judgment and decisions. It was here that the children, when their mom and dads were selling their goods in the marketplaces, or the men were taking care of the business at the gate, they would play in the marketplace. We might compare marketplaces of 2,000 years ago to modern-day malls or perhaps a park. Children often played, and we read that. And we probably had no idea what it was talking about. Children often played a game, and there were two parts of the game. One, they would pretend to have a wedding, and the other game is they would pretend to have a funeral. That's what verses 17, 18, and 19 are about. In the pretend wedding, they would play an imaginary flute, and they would call their friends to come and to dance and to act just like they were at a grown-up wedding. Now, men, how many of you hate going to weddings? Oh, no one's raising their hands today, okay. All right, let me ask, ladies, how many of you love going to weddings? There we go. All those ladies love going to the weddings. Most of the time, though, the truth of the matter is that men are drugged to weddings, and they would rather be doing anything else than going to a wedding. Well, as the children, though, the children love playing weddings as a game in the marketplace. However, they would often play another game called the pretend funeral. A funeral among the Jewish people is a very big deal. And you see the word lament there. That word lament, it means to beat the breast as they mourn, just like attending the real funerals they had attended. Many of us, we've been there. in Israel. We've actually been to a marketplace, and we've seen all the activity in a marketplace. And we've been fortunate enough on the last couple of Israel trips to see a bar mitzvah come through as they're dancing and they're singing, and that young boy is being held up, and everyone is playing. And you can just picture this. If you've seen that in real life, you could picture this passage of Scripture come to life. But like in many children's games today, there's invariably what we'll call the spoil sport. The one who's grumpy, cantankerous, critical, he doesn't want to play the same game. If they're playing the wedding game, he wants to play the funeral game. Or if they're playing the funeral game, he wants to play the wedding game. He's always trying to do the opposite. So Jesus uses this analogy, and Jesus uses this analogy to, in verse number 18, to teach a lesson to all of those who were listening. Jesus used this illustration to teach how many people are critical. They're always looking to find fault. And we see many of them among God's people today. No matter what the pastor or the deacons or the church leaders do, they're just simply never satisfied. And Jesus said these words. He said that John came to them neither eating nor drinking. John the Baptist, he lived an ascetic life. We know from Scripture that he dined on locust and wild honey. He wore leather skins and camel's hair. And yet the people said this, again, being critical, yet hath he a what? A devil. This is an example of what Jesus is trying to teach a lesson here. John's message was like the funeral game. He denounced their sin, and he would not let them be just neutral bystanders. He demanded their repentance or condemned them for their sin. The religious leader's only response was to find fault, to invent a charge, if you will. Oh, he has a demon. Jesus, we know the Son of Man, came to them eating and drinking. His life can be compared to the wedding game. He attended the feast, and he attended the social functions, and he healed them, and he spoke of love and forgiveness. And because they didn't believe Jesus, they made up this charge against Jesus. They said that Jesus was a man gluttonous because he would go eat at the house of the publican or the tax collector. Or he was a wine bibber, a man given to drink. They also said Jesus was a friend of tax collectors, and he was a friend of sinners. May I just say this morning, if we're not going to be a friend to sinners, I really don't know why we come to church. We must be a friend to sinners so they have the opportunity to be introduced to Jesus Christ. Guilty is charged. Let us all be a friend to a sinner. Well, the religious people, they accused Jesus. And it was true. Now, it was true that he ate with the tax collectors, the publicans. It is true that he went into the house of sinners. Now, they had two different meanings there. Jesus, he did it to reach people. The religious people, they said that he was associating with sinful people and therefore that he was participating in their sins. Now, do I have to participate in someone's sin to be a friend of sinners? Absolutely not. But I can be an instrument of righteousness in the life of someone who is a sinner. I can be used of God to influence and be like Jesus with skin on. Well, Jesus, he offered those publicans and those sinners deliverance from their sin. And by the way, he still does that today, 2,000 years ago. Jesus, though, in verse number 19, he shares a proverb. Remember, in the culture and context, he's trying to rebuke these very religious people. May I just stop here while I have your attention? I'm looking this morning at hundreds of religious people. You are religious, as is evidenced by the fact that you're at Tucson Baptist Church this morning. You're religious as evidence that you have a Bible and maybe you're taking some notes. You're religious as evidenced by the fact that you sang in a corporate worship service as Brother Sam led you. You're here as a religious person as the choir sang and your heart was touched and you maybe said an amen. You're a religious person. Please don't miss this. Religious people die and go to hell. You say, Pastor, you should be downtown at the bus station preaching this message. Oh, no, no, no. Who was Jesus talking to? the religious people, the people that came to church, the people that were in the synagogue. And he is rebuking them. So here we see that he shares a proverb with them in verse number 19. He says, wisdom is justified of her children or works. The Jews criticized Jesus for the very sins they committed themselves. They were the epitome of the phrase, the pot calling the kettle black. These critics were not interested in justice and truth, but they were interested in condemnation, and they were interested in slander. And oh, God, help us if we ever look down our long noses like your preacher has. And may we look down our long noses and cast a judgment on someone else because they're not just like us. Jesus was condemning the religious people. For centuries, people have had the hearts of unbelief, and they've unjustly criticized Jesus and his word and his church. Yet they are powerless to explain away the changed lives of men and women moved by the power of God. Listen, I come from a family. I am not one of those third, fourth, fifth generation Christian families. I came from a family that my mom and dad were lost. They were as lost as they can be. And I saw the power of belief change my mom and dad's life. I saw physically the changes that took place in my mom and dad as they came from an alcoholic family, as they came from a family that did nothing but smoke one cigarette after another. I came from a family where my mom and dad used language that I would be embarrassed to repeat in the church house. I came from a home where my mom and dad, they did not live anything that represented a Christian life. But I'm so thankful that someone shared Jesus with my mom and dad. And I'm so thankful that it was the power of the gospel that changed my mom and dad's life that allowed that life of my two sisters and I to also be dramatically changed. Has your life been changed by Jesus Christ? There are a lot of people that are critical. Jesus rebuked them because they were the religious people. Oh, I'm talking to the religious crowd. Don't be one of those critical people. But there's a method number two that Jesus addressed right here before all of the powerful people that were in the church or the synagogue. And some people are indifferent toward Jesus. Some people are indifferent. We read that. You read that in verse number 20. Jesus, he issues a strong rebuke to those people who were indifferent in the crowd. At first, it seems strange that Jesus would upbraid, that's the language, or rebuke the entire populations of the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Specifically, we'll notice those cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He had done more miracles in these three cities than anywhere else. Scores and scores of people have seen, they've heard about, they've witnessed the very miracles. And verse number 20 says the reason for Jesus' rebuke was because they did not repent. Oh, I beg you to pause and listen for just a moment. Scores of people saw lives changed. Scores of people heard the very man Jesus Christ speak. And they were unwilling to repent. How much easier it is then than to look at hundreds of people who are looking at a human, frail man speak the word of God, who are looking at a beautiful choir but frail people sing about God. How much easier is it for this religious crowd to be indifferent to the things of God? I submit to you, it's far easier today to be indifferent to God than it was 2,000 years ago when they literally saw the miracles take place. Do you know what? In my frailty and my understanding of the Word of God, if I saw a man who claimed to be Jesus, I knew Jesus was coming, and I saw him heal people, I think I would follow him wherever he went. I think I would believe. 2,000 years ago, people who saw that, they did not repent. Is it possible today? There are people here who are religious. You are indifferent to the things of the Word of God. You're indifferent to the music. You're indifferent to the preaching of God's word. You're indifferent to fellowship. You're indifferent to discipleship. You're indifferent to the gospel. These people had simply gone on with their lives, indifferent that the King of Kings was in their midst. These verses teach us this very strong point. The indifference of unbelief is even a worse sin than criticizing Jesus from afar. The indifference of unbelief is even a worse sin than criticizing Jesus from afar. Ignoring God, acting as though he is not even worth arguing over, it's a terrible wickedness. Consider Jesus' words about the people of Noah's day. In Luke chapter 17, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, let me tell you another story. Also, as it were in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, they planted, and they builded. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus said that, let me give you two Old Testament examples of people who heard the message and they continued to live their lives. Now Jesus says, I'm here. I'm delivering the same message and people still will not repent. And I'm here as Pastor Armstrong saying 2,000 years later, people still hear the very word of God. And they'll leave indifferent this morning. Understanding the culture and context, this is just powerful. It slaps you right up the side of the face. Jesus compares Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon. What in the world does that mean? Jesus says to both Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe unto you. That word woe, it was a pronouncement of coming judgment. So what was he saying here? What were these cities or towns? Chorazin was a small village. It was 2 miles north of Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. We've been there. We've seen this. It is a literal place today in Israel. Close by with Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida, we know, is the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. And these two villages, they have seen many of Jesus' miracles. Yet very few of the citizens of these two cities had believed. Mark 9 and verse 6 says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus was astonished of their unbelief. I can tell you, Pastor Howard, you can help me out here. Maybe you could stand up for just a moment and everybody can see your response on this. Isn't it amazing how we talk and we talk about people hearing the word of God and yet they leave no different and they don't get saved? Isn't it amazing? We marvel at the unbelief. We marvel at the indifference of the preaching of the word of God in lives. Is that true? We marvel. We're astonished, we're surprised that it happens at Tucson Baptist Church. The people can literally leave indifferent to the things of God. Well, Jesus, he compared these Jewish cities, though, with a pagan Gentile coastal cities called Tyre and Sidon. And here's why Jesus compared them. They were well known for their wickedness. They were well known for many of their sins. In fact, even in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says the king of Tyre was a synonym for Satan. These cities were so wicked that they identified closer to Satan. Yet Jesus says that if the mighty works that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in those Gentile cities, listen to what he said, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the same message and works that Jesus had done in these wicked cities had been done, these people would have fallen flat on their face and repented. And Jesus goes on to say this, that it will be more tolerable for the unreached Gentile cities at the day of judgment than for these two Jewish communities that were continual witnesses of the mighty, amazing works of Jesus' miracles. Why is that? Because greater knowledge when rejected brings greater punishment. May I say that again? Greater knowledge when rejected brings a greater punishment. That's dangerous. Let me explain it. Greater knowledge coming to Tucson Baptist Church and hearing the preaching of God's word or the teaching through a growth group class, rejected brings greater punishment. Is that really true? Jesus said it. Jesus said that. He said that because Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." That's already been handled. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." This passage gives us two great biblical truths. First, there are degrees of punishment in hell, and all hell's going to be terrible, but for some, hell's going to be worse. We often think that hell's going to be for the Hitlers of the world who killed so many people, and perhaps there's a special place in hell for a Hitler who murdered so many people. But let me tell you this, the Bible says for those who reject Jesus, who have heard about Jesus, there's a special place in hell for you. And if that doesn't shake you up, you're in trouble. How can I come indifferent to the house of God and leave indifferent when the Bible says there's a special place in hell reserved for those who reject Jesus, who've heard about Jesus? Secondly, that passage of scripture I just read, the worst punishment is reserved for those self-righteous religious people who ignore their need for Jesus Christ. Please, I beg you, do not let this be you. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says this, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." There's a strong lesson for us. Those who are indifferent to the house of God were without excuse. You, on the basis of hearing this sermon, are without excuse. And you say, "Well, just hurry up and get done. It's almost lunchtime." That indifference to the things of God is an indicator that the heart is not right with God. But then Jesus does something. He goes one step further. Don't miss this. Jesus compares Capernaum to Sodom. He compares Capernaum to a place called Sodom. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. In fact, every time we go to Israel, the synagogue of Capernaum is one place that I always relish the opportunity to speak. I'm so unworthy to speak there. But with 100% degree of certainty, we know that Jesus Christ taught in that synagogue 2,000 years ago. And only though a partial two sides remain of that synagogue, it dates all the way back to the very time when Jesus taught in this synagogue. He did most of his earthly ministry in and around this area. Don't miss what he says. Jesus said, "The citizens there, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell in that city." Think about the miracles that Jesus performed in Capernaum. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the demoniac. He healed Peter's mother-in-law and the woman with the issue of blood. He healed the two blind men. Oh, it was here that the centurion's servant was healed. Oh, the dumb demoniac was healed. The paralytic who was lowered through the roof was healed here. And Jesus said this. He goes on to say that these mighty works had been performed here for all the people. And he says, "Yet you still do not believe. I performed all of these works as a sign to validate the authenticity that I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords." And he goes on to say here that if these mighty works that I just listed had been performed in the wicked city of Sodom, that it would have remained until this day. In other words, Sodom would still be a city today because that city would have been revived. We remember Sodom as one of the most wicked cities of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 19. It was there that Lot, Abraham's nephew, was surrounded by crazed homosexuals who wanted to rape the angelic visitors. In fact, the word homosexual acts comes from that word Sodom or sodomy, and it comes from the name of this town. And these perverts were so inflamed by their immoral desires that they had to be struck blind by the angels. And because of their terrible sins of that city and their complete lack of belief, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm here to say this morning that that fire was rained down from heaven itself and brimstone as it destroyed Sodom because of the great wickedness and rejection of belief. Today, both Sodom and Gomorrah lie in waste near the Dead Sea. Capernaum exceeded Chorazin and Bethsaida in witnessing the miracles of Jesus. Sodom exceeded Tyre and Sidon in unspeakable wickedness. Yet Jesus said this. Please don't miss this. Oh, please, I beg you, don't miss this. He said it would be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than those people in Capernaum who heard and saw the very works of Jesus. Does that not shake you in your soul at all? That we could come and play church. That we could come and say, I've fulfilled my religious obligation. That I've come and, oh, the choir was good, but that message stuff, that Bible stuff, I can leave that. And we have such a spirit of indifference. Jesus said, for those who heard the truth, the people of Sodom are in a greater place in hell than the people who have heard and rejected. The people who played the game church. So let me give you a couple words of warning here. Oh, it's easy to scoff at the scoffers who try to explain away Jesus. It's easy to scoff at those who want to do away with the Bible and church. Yet there are those who sit weekly in church pews. They may face a far worse punishment than Christianity's critics. It's easy to be repulsed by the sins of society, especially those who wallow in the filth of homosexuality and bestiality. Yet many who sit in church pews every week, they sink lower into hell than those caught up in sin because of our indifference. It is possible to surround yourself with the truth of God and the people of God and even the power of God without ever tasting it for yourself. I ask you this morning, very directly, would you examine yourself? Are you really in the faith? Are you really a follower of Christ? Is Jesus Christ really your Savior? No matter that you were baptized, no matter that you have a number as a church member, whatever, may I just say, you could face worse punishment with being familiar with the things of God and being indifferent toward the things of God. Indifference will send you to hell. So how will you respond? Out of the hundreds of people that are here this morning, I ask you, if you were to die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? Are you critical toward the things of the Bible, Jesus, and the church? Are you indifferent toward the things of the Bible and Jesus and the church? Oh, I beg you to come and talk with one of our counselors today. Get that settled. But you know right where you are seated, you know if you're in the family of God. Does it bother you when the name of Jesus is brought up? Do you ever actually talk to him? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, you just don't understand, son. I've been in this church for 50 years. Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for the wicked people of Sodom than those who played the church game. Oh, preacher, you don't understand. It would shake my family if I got saved. Shake them. Can we have an amen right there? Shake them. There's some people that need to do business with God today. There's some people that need to come and grab Pastor Howard or Pastor Matt's hand and say, it's time that I believe. It's time that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ.